Back to Book of Hebrews. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Book of Hebrews, and we have come to Hebrews chapter 6. Let me pray for us, and then we will dive into these passages this morning. God, we come to your word, your living word. Father, this is what feeds our souls. This is what we need more than what we might have read in the paper this morning or what we read in some other book or whatever. This is what really matters, the words we read in this book. And I pray, God, that your Spirit will guide in us in our understanding and teach us this morning and equip us and help us, Father, to be better equipped to serve you and to live for you. We praise you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, those were read in our scripture reading this morning. And as I've told you the last 2 weeks that we have been looking at this passage that begins back up in verse 11 of chapter 5 and goes to verse 8 of chapter 6. This is a difficult passage. It's a passage that has disturbed many people. You see the disturbing words in verses 4 through 6. This is what people look at and really go, wow, what is that saying? Can I lose my salvation? For in the case, verse 4, of those who have been once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We said last week that you can just get rid of that thought that you could. This verse is teaching you can lose your salvation. This may be difficult to understand and may appear to say that to you at first reading, but so many other verses, as we went and looked at last week, teach us that our salvation is not based on us. It is based on the completed and finished work of the cross of Christ. It is based on the sovereign grace of God working in our lives. And God seals us. God holds us. My sheep know my voice, and none of them will perish, Jesus says in John 10. What he began in me, he will complete, Paul says in Philippians 1. And so you can just throw that view out, that this is teaching you can lose your salvation. It's still a tough passage, but it's certainly not teaching that. That is being inductive. That is taking the word of God and letting it help me interpret other passages. And you would not want to contradict another section, so many other verses, by coming with an interpretation that contradicts those verses. What I told you, and it's very important to understand this, is that this is not being written to believers. That has been the discussion we've been having the last 2 weeks. The book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews as a whole, is being written to a church. It's a unique book, and it's probably a sermon that's being preached, and the audience is a mixed audience. You've got Jews primarily, mostly, it's in this Jewish congregation, and some are believers and some are unbelievers. And possibly within those unbelievers, you have those who have even made a profession of faith. That's very possible. We'll talk about that this morning. Some who have, or just sort of come close to salvation, but they've never embraced Christ. And that's been very important to understand. I told you that this is a warning passage, and there's five warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and each of those, I believe, are directed to the unbelievers in that church. This is not like other New Testament books, which are very definitely to Christians. The book of Hebrews, I believe, has a mixed audience in mind. These warning passages, and we've already seen two, and this is the third one, are very strong in their language. You will die if you don't have faith. If you let salvation pass you by, you have eternal separation from God. You don't talk to Christians like that. You talk to unbelievers that way. You let unbelievers know what they're going to face if they don't embrace Christ. And each of these warning passages are like that. They're much too harsh to be directed toward believers. I'm not saying they don't have some benefit or value to me as a Christian. Hey, listen, I've always got to make sure of my calling and election. I've got to persevere in the Christian life, and I need to understand some of these warnings. Continuance is certainly a characteristic of or an evidence of new life. Jesus said that in John chapter 8, you're truly my disciples if you continue. So the warning passages in a pastoral sense can help me as a Christian, even though they're, I believe, directed primarily to non-believers, can help me as a Christian in my perseverance in the Christian life. Secondly, I told you one of the reasons I don't believe this is being addressed to Christians is because the word mature and immature that you see starting in verse 11 and going on down, every time you see the word mature, look at 6:1. In 6:1, you see it there. That word mature does not refer to a Christian maturing. The word is used throughout the book of Hebrews, and every instant that word mature is used. Perfection, completion are all meanings of the word, the same word. Every time it is used, even later in chapter 6 when it's used, it's referring to salvation. It's not referring to sanctification. He is telling these Jews, basically, become a completed Jew. That's what he's saying. Move out of your Judaism into the fulfillment of it all in Christianity. Move to Christ. So that word mature means completion. And the whole theme of this book has been about the superiority of Christ. It's been comparing not the immature Christian to the mature Christian. It's been about two theological systems, Old Testament Judaism compared to, shown to be inferior to, New Testament fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And so that's been the message of this warning section, move out of your Judaism. In fact, when you look at those verses in verse 1 of chapter 6, that's what who he's speaking to. Move on to maturity, speaking to Jews. You know, in the context of this, the key words are leave in chapter 6, verse 1. I told you this last time, leave and press on. Those are the key words. Therefore, leaving and pressing on. The word leaving is abandon, turn away from, depart from. I would never tell a Christian to depart from the elementary things or the basics of the Christian life. Because that's not the audience here. It's Jews. It's Jews who are steeped in the Old Testament, who are right there at the edge of embracing Christ. He's saying, leave all that Old Testament stuff behind and move on into the gospel. Move to Christ. Move on to the reality. Get rid of the pictures in the Old Testament and go to the substance of the New Testament. And I told you also last time, the word leave and press on, those aren't sanctification terms. You don't tell me in my Christian life just to stop something that I struggle with. I mean, I don't just stop things that fast. I got idols, you know, and I hold on to them sometimes. I don't want to let go, and it's a struggle at times. But salvation is instantaneous. It's instantaneous. Repent and believe. You turn from that and turn to this. Salvation is instantaneous. Sanctification, that's the reason I'm telling you verse 1 and following, is not talking to the Christian about sanctification, which many hold that view. It's talking about salvation. Jews who need to turn from Judaism to Christianity. Now, let me just show you some things in this passage, as we see in verses 4 through 6. This is presenting a serious problem. that he is addressing here. And he's giving a warning. He gave the problem in verses in chapter 5. He gave the solution in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And now he's giving this warning to them, a very serious warning to them in verses 4 through 6. Anybody that is exposed to Christianity over and over and over again, and they never embrace it, and they just keep hearing the gospel over and over and over again and never respond to it, can get a hard heart towards it. Can get, you know, when they want to make you immune to a disease, what do? They give you a little bit of the disease, right? They vaccinate you with a little bit of the disease. If you hear the gospel over and over and over again, it's like a Christian vaccination. You just hear it so much. Oh, yeah, I've heard that. I spoke at a funeral yesterday, and I told them, I said, we live in America, you know? We've heard some of this stuff over and over again in terms of the gospel. And it's almost like people are hardened to it. Oh, yeah, that message. Oh, yeah, I've heard that. And they don't believe it's true. And I think that's who he's talking to here, people that have heard it, people who sit in churches, who attend churches and hear it. I think about young people who sit in youth groups and hear the gospel and never respond to it, or go to camps and hear the gospel and never respond to it. I think about, Ann and I were talking about this, you know, she grew up in North Carolina. Her father was a coach at a Christian college. She grew up in a Christian college environment. And they had these speakers come in. They had the Christian atmosphere. They had the chapel. They had all of those things, she said. And it was, even for her, she got involved in singing the songs and memorizing the verses and all of those things. But she didn't know Christ. Same with me. I grew up in a church. I heard some really good things and participated in some really good things, but I didn't know Christ. It's very easy. It's very easy to go through those motions and to become vaccinated against the gospel because you hear it so much. And I think that's the danger here. I get concerned even in teaching the Bible to you expositionally at times in this church, because I know my own heart. There's sometimes this just turns into an intellectual exercise for me. There are some times when Sunday comes so quick, folks. It just comes so fast. And sometimes I find myself trying to put together the content and the information to speak to you without even letting it run through my own heart. That's a temptation sometimes. It's got to be for you. I mean, when you're going through and this truckload of information comes on top of you on Sunday, and sometimes I think, God, I need to apply this better. I say more than I know sometimes in my own life, God. And I said, God, don't let it be like that. Don't let it be just information to us. Don't let it just be an intellectual pursuit to us. Don't let Bible study just be academic to us. That is such a danger for us. For me, I have to pray, God, let me apply these things in my own heart. Let it speak to me, that it might speak to others the same way. It's such a danger that we run into, and that we can become sluggish. I'm speaking of us as Christians, we can become sluggish and we can become indifferent if we're not careful with these things. So let's look at the passage. And like I said, he is saying here, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. When you first read that, you think, well, certainly he's talking about a Christian there. But what he is saying here, in this verse is, one, he is not telling them. He says, for in the case of, he is not telling them that this has happened yet, but he is making the indication that this could happen to you. This could happen to you. He's giving a warning. He's giving a warning. He's giving a warning to them. And I don't believe he's talking about somebody who simply rejects the gospel, like a first time hearing it or something. I think he's talking about someone who at the highest level of knowledge, I mean, he has heard all the information for so long. He has got all the information, and then he hears it and rejects it. And maybe even he's made a profession of faith about it. Maybe he's made some intellectual assent to it, but in the end, he's not a believer. He turns away from it. Maybe he's been convicted about it. Maybe he's one who, in his mind, has determined it. Yes, that is true. He's aware that it's valid. It's a valid message, a valid gospel. And what he's saying here, I think, is if you reject it at the highest level of knowledge about it, you're certainly not going to accept it at a lower level. I think that's where we're going with this. You can become sluggish and indifference. Sluggishness and indifference can lead you to this. And like I said, he's not saying they're there yet, but they're in danger of becoming like, go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. He says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, an hardened heart. You can get a hard heart that falls away from the living God. This was a previous warning passage that we looked at. See, I don't believe this happens to true children of God. This doesn't happen to true Christians. But these are warning passages that remind us the true, genuine new birth results in continuation, results in persistence, because the one who is being described here is the one who hears the information and does not embrace it is not a believer. Now let's look at the terms that are being used here. Notice the first term in verse 4. Let me just say something about all these terms. You've got the terms like enlightened and tasted and partaker. These are not terms you use to describe a Christian. They're not normal terms that are used to describe a Christian. The word partaker is used earlier in the book of Hebrews. I'll explain that in a moment. But generally, these are not terms that you ever see used to describe a Christian. A Christian is never called enlightened. A Christian is never called tasted. A Christian is never called one who has a partaker, which means partner. It doesn't mean those things. He's talking about the word here in verse 4, though, the word enlightened. Those who have once been enlightened. Let me just briefly describe that to you. If you go to Matthew 4:16, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this verse. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, speaking of Christ. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. It doesn't mean they believed it. It just means they saw it. They saw Christ. They saw what Christ did. They had a natural knowledge about Christ. The light broke into the darkness. The word means to receive understanding. That's what the word means. The word means they understood the gospel. They came to a certain perception of the truth. They got light by knowledge of the truth. Their minds had been instructed. Some information is given, but it's not like any kind of response is demanded. It's just like there's information put out there. They were certainly hearers of the word. But they had no problem with it, but they just rejected it. That's the idea of that verse. John chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. They just saw the light. That he came and people saw him. They saw his deeds. They saw the things he did. Turn to 2 Peter 2:20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. In 2 Peter, we're talking about apostates. We're talking about people who have all the knowledge, but move away from the truth. in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, it says, For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first state. See, speaking about apostates in this whole chapter 2 of 2 Peter, people who knew the truth and who abandoned the truth, who turned away from the truth. It would have been better, he says, if they had never known the gospel than to have known it in full light, full information, and then to have rejected it. And so the word enlightened, we see, is about giving the mind some information, a perception about something. Look at the next word, the word tasted. Tasted of the heavenly gift. We see that back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Once again, you read that and you think, taste of the heavenly gift, and wow, this is certainly talking about a Christian. But think about this. That word is not used when we refer to Christians. It's the idea that means to experience something. They had some kind of experience here with the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is talked about in the next phrase. So the heavenly gift is what 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, which is Christ and salvation. They had some experience with salvation. They had some association with salvation. They tasted it. Get this idea. They tasted it, but they did not feast on it. It doesn't say they ate it. It doesn't say they lived it. They simply tasted it. Tasting it is not drinking it. Tasting it is just getting a little bit of a feel about what it is or isn't, about whether or not you even want to drink it. If it doesn't taste good to you, then you will spit it out. Drinking is when you commit yourself to the water, right? And that's salvation. Turn to John 6 for a moment. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking, and these are very hard words that Jesus is speaking. When Jesus is through speaking these words, this passage tells us many stop following him. He was very attractive to them, because of his miracles and all the things he was doing. He said things that nobody else said, you know. But when Jesus starts talking like this, people turn away from him. But notice what he says in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, John 6, 32, is not Moses who has given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. Jesus says in verse 51, I am that true bread. I am that true bread. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. You see that? He's talking, the language here gets much stronger. It's not just following him and liking what he's doing and feeling good about him. Now he's talking about a commitment to him. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is far more than tasting, my friends. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but whoever eats this bread will live forever. In Kadesh Barnea, when the spies went into the land, they went in and they tasted the first fruits of the land. They tasted them, but they would not go in. They would not go into the land. the people of, the people of Israel would not go into the land. They tasted, they knew it was really wonderful over there, but because they did not have faith, we're told, they would not enter into the land. So you see the importance there and the distinction of that. This is a pre-salvation ministry the Spirit had where these people tasted it. They were around it. They heard it. They saw it. They had some experience or some feeling about it. But tasting is not eating. Tasting is not drinking. It's not digesting. It's not turning something into nourishment for you. It's on your lips, but it's not being eaten. I was talking to one of my relatives, and they were telling me about one of their younger children having one of these push pins, and they put it in their mouth. They were elementary school age at the time. Put it in their mouth. You know, it's kind of playing with it in their mouth. Back and forth, their tongue kind of moving around in their mouth, just kind of playing with it in their mouth, that kind of thing, you know, kind of getting a feel for it in their mouth. And all of a sudden, they became committed to that object. I mean, they swallowed it, right? All of a sudden, now it's part of them, at least for a while. But it's all of a sudden, you know, committed to them. They weren't tasting it anymore. Go to Matthew chapter 13. It says in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is speaking here, and then he gives a parable. This is a parable of the sower and the seed. And you're very familiar with this, but I think this passage illustrates people who taste, people who have some kind of experience. Matthew 13, verse 3. He says, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And the sower, the seed, and the soil. The sower is Christ, the seed is the word of God, and the soil is the condition of people's hearts, okay? That's the three metaphors that are used there, and that's kind of the meaning of them. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just so you will know, the sower is Christ, the seed is the word of God, and the soil is the condition of people's hearts that hear the word of God. He spoke to them in a parable. Verse 4, and he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, verse 5 says, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Then he explains that down in verse 20. He explains what he's just said there about soil, seed being cast on this rocky soil and it being scorched by the sun and dying. By it growing up, immediately growing up, and then dying. He explains it in verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. See that? I mean, that's a possible thing. Jesus says it's a possible thing. They will taste it and receive it with joy. But verse 21 says, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. See, I think that illustrates perfectly what's going on in Hebrews chapter 6. These people have made maybe a profession of faith. But because of the persecution that comes as a result of being a Jew who has converted to Christianity in their context, they fall away. And I think that's many people. Many people have some high experience sometimes, maybe at a meeting or a camp or retreat or something. And the Jesus says true disciples are those who continue, those who persist, those who make their calling and election sure by continuing and persevering. It sounds like in this parable, they would pray the sinner's prayer. You can pray the sinner's prayer, and it looks like the real deal, but they won't pay the cost. They can't lose their salvation, folks. They never had it. That's the point. You don't lose salvation. You don't lose salvation. Go to the next, back to Hebrews chapter 6, and notice the next word that is used there, the partakers of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's referring to a Christian either. None of these words refer to a Christian. These are people who are partners. That's what the word actually means. Partakers in something, they're partners in something. I think we're talking here about, if it was talking about a believer, it would be saying things like, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because we possess the Holy Spirit. We are the tabernacle of God. God lives in us. That's possession. That's God in us. The Holy Spirit living in us. That's how a believer is described, not partaker of the Holy Spirit, not a partner with the Holy Spirit, but a possessor. We have him in indwelling us. The word is like they cooperated. They were partaker for a time. They cooperated with the Holy Spirit. Maybe he enlightened them to their sin. Maybe he stirred their inner being. Maybe they saw this as being true, but their cooperation stopped short of salvation. It's used in, the same word is used in Luke chapter 5, verse 7, where it talks about the disciples were in the boat and they got so many fish in the net, they called on the disciples in the other boat to partner with them to haul this in. It's the idea of partners. It's used over in 3:1 of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1. And what it's referring to then is anybody, a partaker of the Spirit of God, partakers of Christ, anybody who is around when God is doing something, when Christ is doing something, when the Holy Spirit is ministering. It's possible to have an association with the Holy Spirit and not be saved. That's the point. And what I mean by that, you're just in the place where he is doing things. You could be in a church and God is working in people's lives and changing people and doing wonderful things. And you could be sitting there just associating with that and not possessing it yourself. He was in their midst doing things. In Acts chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but there's a guy named Simon Magus. His name even sounds bad, doesn't it? Simon Magus. But he was a sorcerer type. He saw the apostles performing all kinds of miracles. And you know, he would make money for the things he did. So he wanted what they had. He wanted that power that they had. And so what does he do? He comes to them, I want this, I desire this, and all that kind of thing. And in verse in Acts chapter 8, it says he believed. And then you know what they did? They baptized him. He believed and they even baptized him. And then it goes on to say later in the passage that he wanted to pay money to have the powers that they had. And he gets rebuked and exposed as an unbeliever in that passage. Now, I take great comfort in the fact to know that even the apostles baptized unbelievers, because I believe I've baptized unbelievers before. I don't know everybody's heart. I just take their public profession and their testimony and what they say. I'm limited. But Simon gives evidence of the fact that he's not a real believer. And he gets rebuked. May you perish, the apostles say to him. So I'm just saying these are possible things. Here he is associating, even getting baptized, making a profession of faith, and getting baptized even. John 8:31 says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Look at verse 5. It says, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Just briefly, let me tell you, what he's saying there once again is that they regularly came to church. They, like I said before, they just took it in. Maybe they were entertained by the preacher. Who knows what their motivation was. All this information is being dispensed to them, but it doesn't say they ever ate the words. Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, but they never ate them. This statement about the powers of the age to come, I believe it refers to the fact they saw miracles. Because if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us about the apostles and the signs and the wonders. I believe many of these people were alive during the time of the apostles, and they saw these miracles. And these miracles are a picture of the age to come. Let me read to you from Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. This is talking about a future kingdom. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. You see, they saw these powers of the age to come. They were around and saw the apostles' ministry. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 are a reference to what I'm referring to here. But they saw that. They saw that. And that's what he's saying. You tasted of that. You didn't eat it, but you tasted of that. You saw it. You experienced it. That's the idea. You saw, you tasted a sampling of kingdom power. Then look at verse 6. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. All of this enlightenment, all of this tasting, all of this partaking, and then they turn away from that. They fall away from that. He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Why would it be impossible to renew them again to repentance? And I believe the reason is because they were at the best place to repent. And they did not repent. And certainly a lesser place. Here's the point. Here's the point he makes in that. They're so in danger of becoming dull. This is the point. They're in danger of becoming so dull that the impossible becomes possible. It's interesting. The impossible becomes possible. Their rejection of the gospel, I'm not talking about the person who doesn't understand, I'm talking about the person who has full knowledge and walks away, going to a point of no return. He's not saying this has happened. He says in the case of this could happen. Folks, I don't know when that happens for anybody. But that's what he's saying. There can be such a hardness, a dullness, that it would be impossible for them. They can go to a point of no return. It's interesting. If you reject with all that information and you reject with all that experience at the highest level of it, there's nothing else to offer you. God has no other message for you. God has no other experience for you. God has no other proof for you. Interesting. It's what an apostate is. Understand that. The word apostate, those who make a profession and turn away, those who have full knowledge and turn away. They're writing books today, folks. They're writing books today. I used to believe that. I used to teach in this Bible college. I used to do this. And they write books. They have turned away from it. You see, there's nothing mentioned from 5:11 on that ever says these people were ever sealed in the Spirit, that they were ever saved. Those terms are never used because apostates aren't saved. Apostates are secret unbelievers in the midst of believers many times until they reveal themselves. It's impossible to renew them, that verse says, to the former condition. That's the point. It's to renew them again to repentance is an impossibility because restoring means that you're bringing them back to an original condition. They can't be brought back to the original condition when everything was new, exciting, and their hearts were stirred and there was maybe conviction of sin, and maybe there was just a desire to go further, and they chose not to. They said, I will reject this. See, it's like for the many, I think, in this Jewish congregation, maybe there was this beginning to turn to truth. They saw that Christ was the fulfillment of everything in Judaism, and they come to the very edge and they say, no, I will not go there. They had the full revelation and turned away from it. And what they basically do, the verse says, verse 6, all goes on to say, they basically crucify, they basically become like the crucifiers. We will not have this man to reign over us. They agree with the crucifiers. This man is a false teacher. This man deserves to die. That's what it says in verse 6. They crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to close quickly with these things, but Hebrews chapter 10. You see this again in another warning passage, the very same idea. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning, this isn't talking about just moral sin, we're talking about rejecting of the gospel, rejecting of the truth. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. That's the apostate. That's the one who has full high revelation and rejects. One point, I believe these things and now I don't. And I said, like I said, there's a lot of people like that today. And I think Hebrews 6, verses 6 and 7 tell us that this interpretation is correct. Look at verses 7 and 8. I'll close with these. For the ground that drinks the rain, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. I think this illustration proves what we just said. Basically, it's showing that all who hear the word are like the earth. The rain falls. The gospel message comes down. That's the idea. The gospel message comes down. The seed is planted. The word is heard. Sometimes it brings forth vegetation, verse 7 says. And sometimes it brings forth thorns and thistles. It's kind of like Jesus in the parable, the sower and the seed, just a little things are left out. But this, I think this is what he's saying. The gospel rains down. The gospel is preached. The gospel is proclaimed. And sometimes it takes root and brings forth herbs and other vegetation, fruit. And other times it is heard and brings forth thorns and thistles. Fruit reveals the root, right? That's what he's saying. There are two men in the Bible that you have heard of, two apostles, Peter and Judas, right? And you think about them. They both experienced being in the presence of Christ 24/7. 24/7. They both were involved in discipleship. They both were trained for ministry. They both were taught by Christ personally. They both saw Christ's power over demons. They saw his power over disease and death. They saw all of this amazing stuff that Christ did. They heard about his wisdom. They saw him confront sin. They saw him, they needed forgiveness. They both were very similar men, very similar men. They both did miracles. They both were sent out to preach in Matthew chapter 10. They both went out and did ministry. Both were sinners. Both knew they were sinners. But today one is in heaven and one is in hell. They both had different, because they had different attitudes about Christ. They had the same knowledge. They had the same information. And see, that's what I'm telling you. I think this passage is saying the church is full of Peter and Judas's. Peter's and Judas's, all hearing the same message, hearing the same truth, the same doctrine, the same explanations of Scripture, same fellow, experiencing all this great fellowship. But many will hear, and on that day, Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. And when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, nobody had any idea it was Judas. He was such a hypocrite. Such a hypocrite. He hid his hypocrisy well. Nobody was suspicious of him. Nobody said, oh, it must be Judas. Nobody said that. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, he never said that. So all I'm saying is Judas is an example of this very passage, isn't he? He had the greatest demonstration of deity, enlightenment, association, partaking, but he rejected salvation. And I guess that's the question we ask ourselves when we go through a passage like this. Who are you? Are you a Peter? Are you a Judas? As you partake in the elements of this communion table, when you eat that bread and drink that cup, is it just a ritual or is it a reality? Have you truly drank and eaten of Christ? Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. We just praise you for giving it to us. God, we just pray that as we have considered these difficult passages, Lord, you will help us in our understanding to grow and apply them in our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.